all rolled up like a scroll. Keep the eyes of our hearts fixed on you. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, the mediator you have provided, a man like us who understands our frailty, yet comprehends the immensity of your almighty power and glory. In his name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Last week, we learned about how God revealed himself to a runaway slave. He is the God who hears and sees. El Roy. His eyes on the lonely, forsaken Hagar, and his ear to the unspeaking lips of her unborn son, Ishmael, a child who would grow up to be a wild donkey of a man and be the father of an entire nation of people with the same character. 2 weeks ago, we learned about how the transcendent God revealed himself to the nations as sovereign over his creation, higher than the mountains, deeper than the sea, El Elyon, God Most High, whose blessing falls on those whom he chooses according to his own goodwill and not according to the understanding of men. In Genesis chapter 14, 22, Moses connects El Elyon with Yahweh, the God of Israel, saying, "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to Yahweh the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Yahweh is El Elyon, the Most High God, recognized, though mostly ignored, by the nations." But this identification of El Elyon with Yahweh is actually anachronistic. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was not known to them as Yahweh. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 2, we read that God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them." So when the patriarchs called upon the name of the Lord, they referred to him as El Shaddai, God Almighty. Obviously, that name has something to do with the immense power of God. We first encountered the term El Shaddai in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 to 8, as God introduces himself by this name while also giving Abraham his own new name. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." as revealed to the patriarchs, not only is God transcendent, wholly other, separate, independent, and above his creations, but he's also an immanent God, intimately involved with and filling his creation, a God with plans and with the power to bring those plans to fruition. A covenant-making, and more importantly, a covenant-keeping God. But what does the Lord mean when he describes himself as the Almighty? Jeremiah puts it this way, chapter 32, verse 12. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. And the angel Gabriel explains to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 37, nothing is impossible with God. It seems, on the face of it, that the meaning of this term is that God has the power to do absolutely anything. But this is a concept that has created problems for theologians for centuries. For example, there are logical limits to what is possible for God to do. For example, he can't make a stone so massive that he can't move it, because the inability of God to move the stone directly contradicts the almighty power that we wish to say that he has. So maybe we need to refine the definition. God Almighty means that he has the power to do anything that is logically possible. But then we read in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, that it's impossible for God to lie. So what are we left with? It's possible for God to do anything that it's possible for God to do. Well, or maybe more to the point, God is able to do anything that's logically possible and that is consistent with his nature and character. Anything that does not diminish him. What exactly does it mean when we say that God is almighty? And today what I'd like to do is explore the possibility that we can get some idea of God, what God means when he introduces himself to the patriarchs by investigating their narratives. And while you'll be pleased to know, we don't have the time to do an exhaustive analysis of these narratives, I do think I'd like to share with you three aspects of God's almighty power that is revealed in the patriarchal narratives. So the first feature of God's almighty power that I'd like to highlight from the patriarchal narratives is that his power is unconstrained. As humans, we have a limited amount of power, but that's just what it is, extremely limited or constrained. We're limited, first of all, because we're finite beings. Secondly, there are external forces around us that hinder our efforts, limiting both what we can achieve and the means by which we can achieve what we attempt. Not only that, but we live in a world that has a certain degree of inertia built into it. In fact, you might say active rebellion against our efforts, because the world is cursed to resist us, just as we have resisted Almighty God. With one of the first things that we learn as a developing human, as a child, is that there's a gap between what we intend to do and what we're able to accomplish. And the difference in that gap is created by a lack of power. With God, there is no such gap. What he intends is inevitably what he will accomplish. We first meet Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And at the outset, we learn that God has promised to make him into a great nation if he will go into the land that the Lord will show him. And as I read the Abraham narrative, the thing that strikes me the most is the incredible effort that Abraham goes to try to help God keep this promise. For example, at the start, the Lord tells Abraham to leave his country, his people, and his father's household. So what does he do? He takes along his nephew, Lot. Now, I think it's reasonable to presume that Lot, his father's brother's son, would be part of that father's household that he had been commanded to leave behind. So why does he take Lot with him? Text doesn't say, but I suspect it's something like he was thinking this. I don't have any children. And I'm 75 years old. And my wife Sarah is 65 years old. So if I'm going to be the father of many nations, I'm going to have to do that vicariously, like through my nephew, Lot, who is like a son to me. So he takes Lot along. I suspect that's the very same reasoning that he used in his attempt to rescue Lot from captivity by the Chaldean kings that we talked about 2 weeks ago. Later on, when Abram encounters Pharaoh and later Abimelech, and he tells the half-truth that Sarah is his sister and neglects to mention that she is also his wife, he's also trying to help God keep this promise. He figures, hey, if I'm dead because I'm killed by these two powerful men, how am I ever going to be the father of many nations? So he's trying to help God. In chapter 15, the Lord clarifies to Abraham that a son who was his own flesh and blood would be his heir. So in chapter 16, he makes another futile attempt to help the Lord with his promise. We see him collaborating with Sarah to arrange for a surrogate mother. Then in chapter 17, the extremely patient El Shaddai, God Almighty, clarifies that not only will Abraham be the father of the child of promise, but also that his wife, Sarah, will be the mother. And Abraham can no longer conceal his incredulity, and he breaks out laughing. Genesis chapter 17, verses 17 to 21. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Then God said, "Yes, but your wife, Sarah, will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac." I should add, the name means he laughed. "I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael," the name means God hears, "I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." And then we come to the incredible story of the sacrifice of Isaac. Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. "Then God said, 'Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you.'" And finally, Abraham comes to the point where he is done trying to help God. He must simply obey and trust that Almighty God will keep his promise, a promise that by every human logic he cannot keep, if Abraham does as he is told. Verse 10, "Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son." What was Abraham thinking at that moment? Well, you know what? We don't have to wonder. The author of the letter to Hebrews tells us, chapter 11, verses 17 to 19, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." The author of Hebrews knew, and we know today, something that Abraham did not know. It was absolutely necessary for the son of Abraham to be offered as a sin offering in that place, the land of Moriah. We know from 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, that was also known as Zion, Jerusalem, a land where Solomon would later build his temple to the Lord, a land with a certain hilltop named Golgotha. As Abraham is leading his son to the site where he is to be slain, the boy questions his father, Genesis 22, verses 7 to 8. "And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, 'My father?' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' So they went, both of them, together." As Abraham prophesied, God did indeed provide the lamb for the sacrifice. But notice I said lamb. I did not say ram, like the ram that was caught in the tree that Abraham was allowed to substitute in his sacrifice for his child Isaac. But just as Abraham believed when he spoke those prophetic words, that lamb to be sacrificed would be the son of Abraham. But he would also be the Son of God. In fact, his only Son, whom he loved. And because of that sacrifice, Isaac would live. And God is able to raise Isaac from the dead. And he will, literally, because he is El Shaddai, God Almighty, and his power is unconstrained. So a feature of God's almighty power, illustrated by the narrative of Abraham, is that his power is unconstrained. A second feature of God's almighty power illustrated in the patriarchal narratives is that he is unyielding. When Isaac's wife, Rebekah, conceived, she was pregnant with twins, Esau and Jacob. And Isaac would come to adore his older son, Esau, because he was a man's man. He was a skilled hunter, an outdoorsman. But the younger son, Jacob, was more of a mama's boy, a quiet man dwelling in tents. But the Lord, who judges men, not on externals, as men do, but on their character, loved Jacob. While the boys were still in the womb, we're told he spoke to their mother, Rebekah, Genesis 25:23, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are within your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." But Isaac was determined to pass on his blessing, not to the younger son, as the Lord had said, but to the older. With his failing eyesight, Isaac relied on his sense of smell and touch, and was deceived by his wife and his younger son, who claimed the name of his brother Esau. And Isaac passed his blessing on to Jacob. And when Esau returned and the deception was uncovered, Isaac realized what he should have known all along: the power of El Shaddai, God Almighty, is unyielding. Despite his own determination to do precisely the opposite of what God had decreed, he had passed his blessing on to the younger and not the older son. God providentially used the conniving nature of his younger son, Jacob, the heel, because that's what the name means, and the maternal coddling love of his wife, Rebekah, for her younger son, and the failing eyesight of the patriarch himself, to accomplish the blessing of the younger and not the older, just as he had determined to do while both of the boys were still in the womb. What was it about Jacob that the Lord saw that their father did not see, their human father? He knew that Esau despised his birthright, while Jacob treasured it. The older son was willing to sell that birthright for a bowl of pottage. The younger son would vow at Bethel, saying in Genesis chapter 28, verses 20 to 22, "If God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." This is a vow that Jacob would keep. Years later, when he returned to that spot from his sojourning in the land of his uncle Laban, not only with bread to eat and clothing to wear, but with wives and consorts, sons, servants, and flocks, he prepared to encounter his brother Esau, who had sworn vengeance against him. And finally, he was ready to abandon his clever schemes and begged for the aid of God Almighty. Genesis 32, verses 9 to 12. "And Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only a staff I crossed the Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. That night, Jacob would wrestle for that blessing throughout the night. But all his opponent had to do was touch his hip, and it came out of the socket. Never again would Jacob be able to rely on his own strength, nor, it turns out, would he rely on his guile. When his wrestling partner asked, "What is your name?" he didn't claim the name of Esau, as he had done so many years earlier with his father. He said, "Jacob." And his wrestling partner gave a new name to Jacob the heel. Genesis 32, verses 28 to 29. Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Because Jacob knew the name of the stranger he had wrestled with that night, he was the one the patriarchs referred to as El Shaddai, God Almighty. God's blessing was his, but he had to wrestle, had to strive for it. And because of that, his name and the name of his descendants would be Israel. He wrestles with God. But he would not obtain the blessing by force, but by grace. And he would always have that limp to remind him of that fact, the power of El Shaddai, God Almighty, is unyielding. So the first feature of God's almighty power illustrated in the patriarchal narratives is that the power is unconstrained. The second feature illustrated in the narratives of Isaac and Jacob is that it is unyielding. For the third feature of God's almighty power, I'd like to turn your attention actually away from the chapters of Genesis, not to the final 13 chapters in the Joseph narrative, but rather to the book of Job. Now, we don't know the date of the events recorded in the book of Job. The mention of wandering bands of Chaldeans and Sabaeans in chapter 1 suggests that he lived sometime around the patriarchal period. But more to the point, in the book of Job, the name most often used of God, 30 times, in fact, is Shaddai, the Almighty One. The third feature of God's almighty power that's illustrated in this narrative of the book of Job is that his power is unfathomable. In the first chapter of the book, we get this amazing glimpse of a discussion in the heavenly court between God and Satan. And we learn something that Job and his friends never do. It's not Job's righteousness that is on trial here. Satan has challenged God's policy of blessing the righteous, claiming that men are righteous only for mercenary purposes because of the material benefits they stand to gain from God's blessing as a reward for their fidelity. As Job's suffering unfolds, leading to the ruin of his family and the collapse of his health, he himself begins to question the justice of God in allowing such suffering. Throughout the book, Job and his friends affirm the almighty power of God, and Job's friends defend God's justice based on the principle of sowing and reaping, cited in the books of Psalms and Proverbs. God is just, the righteous will prosper, and the wicked will suffer, given God's omnipotence. Job's friends take this principle one step further and conclude that since Job is suffering, he must therefore be very wicked. In chapter 9, Job brings his accusation of injustice against God, longing for a fair hearing of his case and a mediator. Verses 14 to 20. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summon him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice, for he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. He continues in verses 32 to 35. For he is not a man, as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come together to trial. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. Though one day Job would have the arbiter he desired, he knows of no such mediator, no kinsman redeemer. His friends urge him to confess to wrongdoing so that his suffering might abate. But Job maintains his innocence despite his suffering. Chapter 27, verses 2 to 6. As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is within me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood, and my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put my integrity from me. At that very moment, Job disproved the contention of Satan that men are righteous only on the basis of what they stand to gain. Job would not surrender his righteousness for any price. God is worthy of worship and honor, even for a man who has lost everything and has no hope. But Job's challenge to God's justice goes unanswered. In chapter 31, he takes an oath of innocence, calling down divine retribution upon himself if he's been guilty of any of the offenses he lists, and there are many. But in chapter 34, a young observer, Elihu, defends God against Job's charge of injustice. Verses 10 to 12, therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him. And according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Job is innocent, as he contends. But God is not guilty of injustice, as Job charges. God rebukes Job, reminding him that men lack the wisdom to call God's justice into question. In the last chapters of the book, he asks Job 77 questions, none of which the man is able to answer, forcing him to recognize his own inadequacy and impropriety of questioning God's justice. God does not owe us an explanation, even for great suffering. Perhaps there's no explanation possible that we're able of comprehending, because the power of God Almighty is unfathomable. First feature of God's almighty power, illustrated in the Abraham narrative, is that his power is unconstrained. The second feature, illustrated in the narrative of Isaac and Jacob, is that his power is unyielding. The third feature of God's almighty power, illustrated in the book of Job, is that his power is unfathomable. How does this apply to us? Well, some of us may be aware of God's many and precious promises, but like Abraham, we just don't see how things are going to work out okay unless we give him a hand, help him out, maybe bending the rules a little bit. But do we trust him? Some of us, like Isaac and Jacob, may not like the way God has arranged our circumstances in our lives. Will we yield to him, or must we be broken by him? Some of us may be overwhelmed by suffering. And like Job, we may come to doubt God's goodness, faithfulness, justice, and mercy. Will we accuse him? Or will we, like Job, come to recognize that his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts? Lord Jesus, we pray to you as your own younger brother Jude taught us to pray. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever.